Somebody in here tell me what we spoke on last Sunday. We talked about, are we in the time of delay? My Lord delayeth his coming, and some of the time frame that's involved there and the possibilities that exist there. Last week, we kind of just brought up about when computers came in. And so I thought I'd just look up and see. And this one article says, the IBM 610 AutoPoint computer. See, most computers were basically calculators to begin with. Okay, it did logarithms and different things. It says, this computer was designed in the porthole attic of Watson Lab at Columbia University by John Lentz between 1948 and 1954. Isn't that amazing? As the first personal automatic computer announced by IBM as the 610 AutoPoint in 1957. The IBM 610 was the first personal computer in the sense that it was the first computer intended for use by one person, in effect, in an office, and controlled from a keyboard. So that's because there were adding machines back in 1860. I think George Babbage was one of the first to do that. But the price of this first personal automatic computer was $55,000. That was a lot of money back then. Anyways, I also made a statement last week that I was brought to my attention may not be accurate, and so I looked it up. And so, In God We Trust was adopted as the official motto of the United States in 1956. The phrase has appeared on U.S. coin currency since the 1860s, but not on the paper money before that. It was put on the paper money in 1957. So anyways, that's where the confusion came in, the difference between the coin and the paper money. This morning I want to speak about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Let's ask the Lord to bless. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help me to present this clearly, and I pray that You would help the ears not to be dull of hearing, as this is an incredibly important point of Christian history and Jewish history, and we need to understand what happened there and why it happened. I ask You to help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, if you would, please. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gives his famous prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel. We spoke about that briefly. And as you see on your timeline, I laid some of those things out for you to look back at later. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. These are weeks of years, prophetic years. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come, talking about the Roman authorities, Titus, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, the Messiah, I believe, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, the temple. The veil was rent, God forsook the temple, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Jesus said to them, from henceforth your house is left to you desolate. So in this prophecy, we see that God told them. I mean, this was, do you have one of those? Did you hand them all out? Okay. There's one. Okay. Is there anybody that didn't get one? There's more left. Okay. Titus, would you grab those and make sure everybody got one that wanted one? Daniel's prayer, 539 B.C., the vision came at that time. That's when Daniel 9. But it didn't. The 70 weeks didn't start until 457 B.C., approximately. The first 7 years, the first week was in troublous times of rebuilding Jerusalem. And then there were 434 years till the baptism of Christ. And then that week there, it seems to indicate that he would confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. You go from his baptism, his crucifixion was in the middle of the week, 3.5 years. If you go 3.5 years from there, you have the church scattered from Jerusalem. Now, chronologists disagree on the stoning of Stephen and those dates. Some say 31 A.D. and some say 35 A.D. and some are in between. But it's interesting that the destruction of Jerusalem also lasted exactly 3.5 years. There's a number of 3.5 year periods in the history of the Jews and so forth that are quite interesting, and we don't know exactly where to fit everything. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to walk through some scriptures in the New Testament where Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't think most people realize how much he spoke of that and how clearly he defined it and predicted it. In Matthew 21, verse 18, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." This fig tree was a type of Jerusalem, of Israel, of God's people. He came seeking fruit, and he found none, and he cursed it, and it was withered away. Luke 13, if you'll turn there. Luke 13, 1, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering, said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable, A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the people of God there. Turn to Matthew 21. When Jesus was being asked, Well, what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? He brought up the baptism of John. And in verse 28, he says, But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. This is after he had spoken to them and said, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him, and after you saw this, you didn't repent. And then he goes into this parable. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But at last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes? Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. What is he talking about? The kingdom of God was taken from the nation of Israel and was given to the church. It wasn't given to the Gentiles, it was given to the church. We are that holy nation. And we're going to see what happened when the first nation failed to render him the fruits in their season. And what more should we think would happen to us if we fail to render him the fruits in their season? Matthew 22, one chapter over, if you turn there. And Jesus answered and spake unto them, verse 1, again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. What's he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Turn to Matthew 23. Verse 34, Jesus is speaking. He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What's he talking about? Adam Clark says, no history can furnish us with a parallel to the calamities and miseries of the Jews. Raping, murder, famine, and pestilence within, fire, sword, and all the horrors of war without. Our Lord wept at the foresight of these calamities, and it is almost impossible for any humane person to read the relation of them in Josephus without weeping also. In Luke 21:22, he calls these the days of vengeance, that all things which were written might be fulfilled. These were the days in which all the calamities predicted by Moses, Joel, Daniel, and other prophets, as well as those predicted by our Savior, met in one common center and were fulfilled in the most terrible manner on that generation. He goes on after verse 36 there, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you, what? Desolate. That's the word Daniel used many times. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In Matthew 24:28, he says in the end of one of his discourses, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Jerusalem was a rotting carcass of a dead faith. And the Roman ensign, their armies, they carried ensigns. And what was the Roman ensign? It was the eagle. And the eagles were literally gathered together to devour the carcass. Turn to Luke 19, if you would. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Titus, the Roman general, actually built a wall around the city to keep the people from escaping to get food. He actually enclosed them in, just like Jesus said he would. The city of Jerusalem, though it was captured numerous times, it was only desolated and destroyed twice. By the Babylonians once, and by Titus the Roman general. He even, around the walls, they even dug up the foundations, destroying the walls. They dug up the foundations of the temple. I mean, they destroyed it. And Titus, I took it upon myself this past week to read Josephus' account of this, and it is amazing and very heart-wrenching to realize what actually happened and how many people suffered and how greatly they suffered. But Titus wanted to spare the city. The Roman government wanted to spare the city. The Roman generals wanted to spare the city. God said it was going to be destroyed. God said the temple would be destroyed and burned. Caesar commanded the temple would not be burned. Titus, the Roman general, when the temple was caught on fire, ordered his troops to put the fire out. But they disobeyed and burned the temple to the ground. It was the hand of God. It's amazing. It's amazing how that God devised the destruction of this city and fulfilled His word in spite of the Roman government. Through the Roman government, but in spite of them, because it happened in a way they did not initially want it to. Luke 23, verse 27. And there followed Him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented Him when Jesus was being led to be crucified. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? This may have, I mean, a lot of these prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem have a twofold purpose. Concerning AD 70, and also concerning the second coming of the Lord. And if you read the accounts of Matthew 24 versus Luke 21, the parallel accounts, you will see there's a double reference there. But initially the reference was to the destruction of Jerusalem, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 perfectly fulfilled the prophecy Christ told them over and over. To prove that His word was true, and that He was a true prophet, and most of the prophets and the prophecies in the Old Testament had an initial fulfillment to show that they were a true prophet, but they also had the ultimate fulfillment after they were long dead and gone. In AD 66, at the Feast of Passover, the 14th Nisan, the same day when they crucified Christ, the same time period, Cestius, the Roman general, Cestius Gallus, besieged Jerusalem. And could have taken it. And Josephus, that Jewish historian, says, for no reason in the world, he withdrew and left. He missed a great opportunity. He could have spared hundreds of thousands of lives. He could have stopped the war. Because there was a seditious element among the Jews. But the majority of the people did not want to displease the Romans. The majority of the people wanted the Roman protection. The seditious element, the zealots and so forth among the Jewish people, wanted to rebel against the Romans, and they had to force the people and subdue the people and keep them in order to have their support in the rebellion. So, Cestius, there were approximately 300,000 people had come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. It is said that there could have been as many as 3 million people in the city at that time. They take that because they figure the number, there's a number given of how many lambs were sacrificed. And they take that, there had to be at least 10 people per lamb. They couldn't have less. Jesus had 13. There was a certain amount of people from 10 to 13, somewhere in there, per lamb. No one could just have a lamb to themselves. There had to be a certain number. Now these were the people who were clean for the feasts. Those who were unclean for whatever reason and could not partake of the feast were not counted. But you take however many lambs there were and multiply it by 10, which is the minimum, you realize there could have been as many as 3 million people in the city at this time. Cestius Gallus closed it up. He actually came into the outer part of the city, and the seditious lost heart and were about to flee from the city. They had closed themselves up in the inner part of the city, and the people were making plans to open the gates of the inner part of the city and surrender it to the Roman ruler to protect themselves from the seditious element. And Cestius Gallus didn't know this, and he withdrew his armies, and the seditious took heart and came back out and brought the people in subjection, cruelly subdued and killed the ones who were planning to surrender the city to the Romans. And Cestius Gallus never knew of this. But at that moment, he was so close to victory, but he withdrew. He withdrew and headed back to Rome. Then Vespasian came with Titus, his son, and they came to quell the rebellion, and they started in Galilee. During this time, it is said that the Christians that were in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish people who could see the writing on the wall, fled from the city as though it were a sinking ship. But many, realizing that the Romans were coming to conquer Judea, stayed in the city because Jerusalem was incredibly fortified at that time, and they felt like staying in the city was the safest place to be. So there were hundreds of thousands of people in the city. Anyways, Vespasian came back, but he started in Galilee. One of the main battles was against a city called Jotapata. I don't know how. There's a number of ways you could say that, but I think that's probably the closest I can come. Now, Josephus, the one who wrote the history, was a general among the Jews. At first, he had tried to convince them not to rebel against the Romans, but when he saw it was inevitable, he joined the rebellion. He was a general, and he was defending this city. He was actually, after the city was finally brought and subdued, he was actually captured. He was betrayed by a woman. He was hiding in a subterranean cavern. Betrayed by a woman, he surrendered to the Roman government. And later, he was released and was used as Vespasian's interpreter. And he found favor in the eyes of Vespasian and became an interpreter. And seeing that his people had no chance, that what was going to come upon them, he began trying to persuade them to surrender. The Romans would offer them amnesty. The Romans would forgive them, and there would be a lot less destruction. The city would be spared. The temple would be spared if they would just surrender. And so he took it upon himself to become a help to Titus. Now during this time, Nero dies, and the affairs of the empire are kind of topsy-turvy, so Vespasian and Titus are kind of held spellbound, waiting to see what's going to happen. Vespasian is chosen as emperor and heads back. I think he headed to Alexandria at that time to settle affairs in the empire. And so Titus continued the war, and he came down and besieged Jerusalem. Had it not been for God's providential hand to fulfill His wrath on the Jews, Jerusalem would have never been destroyed, nor would the Jews have suffered so. Cestius, number one, missed a good opportunity to subdue the seditious and bring the war to an end right there, because the majority of the people did not want to fight with the Romans. There was an element that kept stirring up and causing trouble. And God also used a Roman ruler named Florus to incite rebellion, because the people were going to tattle on him to Caesar for things he was doing. And so in order to protect himself from them talking to Caesar, he provoked them to rebellion against and caused a rift between them and Caesar by doing things that he knew would provoke them and cause them to do seditious acts. So God's hand was in this thing, fulfilling His will on this people. The Zealots had three fighting factions that were later reduced to two. They wanted to bring the city under their control, but there were divisions among the Jews. So you had John, and you had a man named Simon, who had their own soldiers. They wanted to be the big cheese, and they wanted to be chief. Instead of joining together to fight the Romans, before Titus got there, they were fighting each other. There was fighting going on within the city, burning things up and slaughtering people and killing each other, while Titus isn't even there yet. And during that time, they burned up much of the food reserves of the city. They had enough corn and food reserves in the city of Jerusalem to last them many years, even with as many people were there, but they burned a lot of it up fighting with each other. Adam Clark says, "So well fortified was Jerusalem and so well provided to stand a siege that the enemy without could not have prevailed had it not been for the factions and seditions within. When Titus was viewing the fortifications after taking of the city, he could not help ascribe his success to God. He said, 'We have fought with God on our side, and it is God who pulled the Jews out of these strongholds. For what could machines or the hands of men avail against such towers as these?'" I said earlier the temple was burnt against Titus' wishes. Titus, when he saw it was on fire, ordered them to quench the fires. He wanted to spare this magnificent structure. He didn't want to destroy the city. But after 3.5 years, the temple is burned on the exact day and month that the Babylonians burned the first temple, August 10th. After 688 years, I've got it here somewhere. 658 years, okay? Right, it's on this sheet. 658 years, the temple is burned on the exact same day as the Babylonians burned the first temple. Who did that? Titus didn't do it. He didn't want it burned to begin with. God had His hand in this timing. An incredible account of accuracy in the power of God. Turn to Luke 21. And verse 5, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, 'As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.' And they asked him, saying, 'Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass?' And he says, 'Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls.'" Now listen to this. Excuse me. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So who was it that caused Cestius to come and besiege the city And then there's Jewish historian, their own historian, a man who's not a Christian. Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. He said, for no reason in the world. He had a great army there. And historians all looked with wonder, why didn't he finish the job then? He withdrew and left. But Jesus told them, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. They couldn't have done that. They could not have done that if the city was besieged. And let them which be in the midst of it depart out. You can't do that when the city is besieged. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Adam Clark says the number of those who fell by the sword was very great. 1,100,000, that's a million, 100,000, perished during the siege. Many were slain at other places and at other times. By the commandment of Florus, the first author of the war, there were slain at Jerusalem 3,600. By the inhabitants of Caesarea, above 20,000. At Scythopolis, above 13,000. At Ascalon, 2,500. At Ptolemais, 2,000. At Alexandria, 50,000. At Joppa, when taken by Cestius Gallus, 8,400. In a mountain called Asamon, near Sepphoris, above 2,000. At Damascus, 10,000. In a battle with the Romans at Ascalon, 10,000. In an ambuscade near the same place, 8,000. At Jaffa, 15,000. Of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, 11,600. At Jotapa, 40,000. At Joppa, when taken by Vespasian, 4,200. At Terechia, 6,500. And after the city was taken, 12,000. At Gamala, 4,000, besides 5,000 who threw themselves down a precipice. Of those who fled with John of Gischala, 6,000. Of the Gadarenes, 15,000 slain, besides countless multitudes drowned. In the village of Idumea, above 10,000 slain. At Gerasa, 1,000. At Maturius, 1,700. In the woods of Jardis, 3,000. In the castle of Masada, 960. In Cyrene, by Catalus, the governor, 3,000. Besides these, many of every age, sex, and condition were slain in the war who are not reckoned. But of those who are reckoned, the number amounts to upwards of 1,357,660, which would have appeared incredible if their own historian had not so particularly enumerated them. It's amazing to me, and it should be very sobering to us, that the very Jesus who wept about this still accomplished it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Jesus wept about it, but He didn't stop it. God may be grieved, but His judgments will go forth. Righteousness and truth and justice are so important to Him. He will not spare the guilty. Deuteronomy 28, 27 and 28, the blessings and the cursings Moses promised to the Jews ought to be read, because they have been fulfilled, both for good and bad, to the very letter. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 32, thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labor shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. Adam Clark says, many also were led away captives into all nations. He has compiled this from Josephus' writings and other writings. There were taken at Jaffa 2,130, at Jotapa 1,200, at Terechia 6,000 chosen young men, who were sent to Nero. Others sold to the number of 30,400. Besides those who were given to Agrippa. Of the Gadarenes were taken 2,200. In Idumea above 1,000. Many besides these were taken in Jerusalem, so that, as Josephus says, the number of the captives taken in the whole war amounted to 97,000. Those above 17 years of age were sent to the works in Egypt. Some of them were sent to dig a canal. But most were distributed through the Roman provinces to be destroyed in their theaters, by the sword, by the wild beasts, and those under 17 years of age were sold for slaves. 11,000 in one place perished for want. At Caesarea, Titus, like a thorough-paced infernal savage, murdered 2,500 Jews in honor of his brother's birthday, and a greater number at Berytus in honor of his father's. Thus were the Jews miserably tormented and distributed over the Roman provinces, and continue to be distressed and dispersed over all the nations of the world to the present day, Adam Clark writing in about 1825. Jerusalem also was, according to the prediction of our Lord, to be trodden down of the Gentiles. Accordingly, it has never since been the possession of the Jews. It was first in subjection to the Romans, afterward to the Saracens, then to the Franks, after to the Mamelukes, and now to the Turks. Thus has the prophecy of Christ been most literally and terribly fulfilled on a people who are still preserved as continued monuments of the truth of our Lord's prediction and of the truth of the Christian religion. When you read the story of the war, at first before Titus built the wall around the city, people were sneaking out. Whenever they could, they would escape the city, and some of them were fleeing to the Romans. Their bellies were swelled because of the famine and their starvation. At one point, a number of them fled to the Romans, were given food, and because they ate the food, they died. Their bodies could not handle the food. Other ones who were more temperate and just took little bits at a time were able to survive. But the ones who just ate died from that. Some Jews ate their gold coins and then escaped to the Romans. So then they could go out and after they had passed these gold coins, could have something to live on. And those who escaped to the Romans and surrendered to the Romans allowed them to go at liberty. The ones they captured by force are the ones that were tortured and so forth. But the Roman soldiers heard about these people eating their gold coins and then going out, and when they escaped, so unbeknownst to the Roman general, they caught a lot of these people and cut them open looking for their coins. The people who had worked and finally escaped from the city, caught by the Roman soldiers and cut open looking for their gold coins. Every Jew the Romans captured, there's one place that I want to read to you quickly. So now Titus's banks were advanced a great way, notwithstanding his soldiers had been very much distressed from the wall. He then sent a party of horsemen and ordered they should lay ambushes for those that went out into the valleys to gather food. At night, people would sneak out into the valleys and gather food because of the famine in the city. And so he set up ambushes to catch these people. Some of these were indeed fighting men who were not contented with what they got by rapine, but the greater part of them were poor people who were deterred from deserting by the concern they were under for their own relatives. For they would not hope to escape away together with their wives and children without the knowledge of the seditious, nor could they think of leaving relations to be slain by the robbers on their account. Nay, the severity of the famine made them bold in thus going out, so nothing remained but that, when they were concealed from the robbers, they should be taken by the enemy. And when they were going to be taken, they were forced to defend themselves, for fear of being punished. So, even though a lot of them were just poor folks trying to get food for their families, they had to defend themselves, and so they appeared as part of the fighting faction. As after they had fought, they thought it too late to make any supplication for mercy. So they were first whipped and then tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and were then crucified before the wall of the city. So he caught these people and would crucify him outside in view of the wall of the city where the Jews could see it. And it says here, so the soldiers, out of the wrath and hatred they bore the Jews, nailed those they caught, one after one way and another after another, to the crosses by way of jest. When their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for the bodies. It says in here that at one time as many as 500 were captured and crucified outside the wall of Jerusalem. So they had crosses all over the hillsides outside Jerusalem where they crucified those who they caught escaping from the city. Look at Deuteronomy 28 again. In verse 47. It says, because they served, thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Now look on down here to verse 53. This is what Moses prophesied to the Jews if they forsook the Lord, that he would allow these things to come upon them. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil against his brother and toward his wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil against the husband of her bosom, toward her son and toward her daughter, and towards her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear. For she shall eat them for one of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. He said it's going to get so bad that the tender, delicate woman, who would never otherwise think of such a thing, is going to be driven to such lengths, such distress, that she would eat her own babies. There's one situation told of to illustrate there was a woman by the name of Mary. Her father was Eleazar of the village of Bethazub. It says here, she was of a rich family. And they had fled to Jerusalem with the rest of the multitude and was with them besieged therein at this time. The other effects of this woman had been already seized upon. And so she had been, the food had been stolen. They were in the siege. They were starving to death. Everything this woman could find, anytime she could find food, it says here, the guards would break in every day and snatch whatever food they had and carry it away. So all their efforts to get food were for others, as the guards didn't care about the people. The seditious element in the city, they didn't care about the mass of the people. They had a rebellious vendetta against the Romans, and all these people were actually in the way. They didn't care if they starved to death as long as the soldiers got food. And so they robbed and stole from these people and slew them and destroyed them at random to make sure they had enough food to keep fighting. And it says here that the woman, being driven to near insanity, nor did she consult with anything but with her passion and the necessity she was in. She then attempted a most unnatural thing and snatched up her son, who was a sucking child at her breast, and said, O thou miserable infant, for whom shall I preserve thee in this war, this famine, and this sedition? As to the war with the Romans, if they preserve our lives, we must be slaves. This famine also will destroy us, even before that slavery comes upon us. Yet are these seditious rogues more terrible than both the other. Come on, be thou my food, and be thou a fury to these seditious varlets, and a byword to the world, which is all that is now wanting to complete the calamities of us Jews. As soon as she had said this, she slew her son and then roasted him and ate the one half of him, and kept the other half by her concealed. Upon this, the seditious came in presently, and smelling the horrid sin of this food, they threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten ready. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withal uncovered what was left of her son. Whereupon they were seized with a horror and amazement of mind, and stood astonished at the sight. When she said to them, "This is mine own son, and what hath been done was mine own doing. Come, eat of this food, for I have eaten it of it myself." Do not pretend to be either more tender than a woman, or more compassionate than a mother. But if you be so scrupulous, and do abominate this my sacrifice, as I have eaten the one half, let the rest be reserved for me also. After which those men went out trembling, being never so much affrighted at anything as they were at this. That's one account of numerous accounts of God fulfilling His Word to the very letter. The piles of bodies thrown outside the wall. One time, Titus was said to be walking in and seeing the piles of bodies thrown over the wall and in the valley, putrefying. And he raised his hand to God and said, "Be a witness. I offered them liberty. I offered them to surrender. And they would not. I'm not accountable for this." I want you to remember one thing today. And that is that the God who warned them in tears and wept over Jerusalem still accomplished His warnings to the very T. He still accomplished His threatenings to the very letter. Though He wept, He did not withdraw His hand. Adam Clark, at the conclusion of this chapter, says this: "The reader has no doubt observed in the preceding chapter a series of the most striking and solemn predictions fulfilled in the most literal, awful, and dreadful manner. Christ has foretold the ruin of the Jewish people and the destruction of their polity, and in such a circumstantial manner as none else could do. But He, under whose eyes are all events, and in whose hands are the government and direction of all things, indeed He rather declared what He would do than predicted what should come to pass." He wasn't just predicting what would come to pass. He declared what He Himself was going to do. And the fulfillment has been as circumstantial as the prediction. Does it not appear that the predicted point was so literally referred to by the occurring fact, by which it was to have its accomplishment, as to leave no room to doubt the truth of the prediction or the certainty of the event by which it was fulfilled? Thus, the wisdom of God, as also His justice and providence, have had a plenary manifestation. But this wisdom appears further in preserving such a record of the prediction and such evidence of its accomplishment as cannot possibly be doubted. The New Testament, given by the inspiration of God and handed down uncorrupted from father to son by both friends and enemies, perfect in its credibility and truth, inexpugnable in its evidences, and astonishingly circumstantial in details of future occurrences, which the wisdom of God alone could foreknow, that New Testament is the record of these predictions. The history of the Romans, written by so many hands, the history of the Jews, written by one of themselves, triumphal arches, coins, medals, and public monuments of different kinds are the evidence by which the fulfillment of the record is demonstrated. The Roman coin minted right after this shows a woman sitting under a palm tree weeping. And it says, "Judea Copta." And it's amazing that Isaiah predicted this, and he said that Jerusalem, personified as a woman, would sit on the ground and weep. And that was the image on the Roman coin minted afterwards. Add to this the preservation of the Jewish people, a people scattered through all nations, yet subsisting as a distinct body without temple sacrifices or political government, and who, while they attempt to suppress the truth, yet reluctantly stand forth as an unimpeachable collateral evidence that the solemn record already alluded to is strictly and literally true. Who that has ever consulted the Roman historians of the reigns of Vespasian and Titus, the history of Josephus, and the 24th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, and who knows anything of the present state of the Jews over the face of the earth, or even of those who sojourn in England, can doubt for a moment the truth of this Gospel, or the infinite and all-comprehensive knowledge of Him who is the author? Here, then, is one portion of divine revelation that is incontrovertibly and absolutely proved to be the truth of God. Reader, if He, who while He predicted the ruin of this disobedient and refractory people, wept over their city and its inhabitants, has so minutely fulfilled the threatenings of His justice on the unbelieving and disobedient, will He not as circumstantially fulfill the promises of His grace to all them that believe? The existence of His revelation, the continuance of a Christian church upon earth, the certainty that there is one individual saved from his sins by the grace of the gospel, and walking worthy of His vocation, are continued proofs and evidences that He is still the same, and that He will fulfill every jot and tittle of that word on which He has caused thee to trust, and save to the uttermost all that come unto the Father by Him. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and they who trust in Him shall never be confounded. Amen and amen. The God who fulfilled His threats, even while He wept, will fulfill His promises. And He will fulfill the threats that are still written down. He will fulfill His word. And this goes back to what we said earlier. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. His word will stand true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and with this I close. The destruction of Jerusalem started in April of 66 and ended in September of AD 70. Somebody tell me how long that is. It's exactly 3.5 years. I'm sure that's significant. The Bible speaks of many times and a half a time. 1260 days, 42 months, all that is a 3.5 year period. And there were many 3.5 year periods in the life of Israel. Notice it is approximately 40 years from the crucifixion of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem. 40 is a number used many times in Scripture. I'm sure that's significant. We don't know exactly how, but it's amazing how God works this all according to His own calendar. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, it says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." He said this, knowing what was going to happen. First and foremost, God is a God of justice and righteousness. Don't presume upon His grace. Don't presume upon His love. The Jews that were in Jerusalem assumed that God was on their side because, after all, we're children of Abraham. And yet He was the very one working for their utter destruction. They crucified His Son, cast Him out of the vineyard. Jesus asked them, "What will the Lord of the vineyard do?" And from their own mouths, they spoke their own judgment. And they said, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out His vineyard to others." They spoke the words from their own lips, and like God said at other times, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. He sent unto them His Son, saying, they will reverence My Son. Instead, they caught Him and slew Him and cast Him out of the vineyard. And He sent forth His armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Just like Daniel prophesied hundreds of years before. If you want to be part of the fools who say there is no God, you take that road, but you've been warned. God's Word has demonstrated its veracity and credibility. Plainly enough for anyone who has ears to hear and a heart to understand. And I believe this morning that the Jesus who wept over Jerusalem and yet did not spare it may weep over your soul as He sees your rebellious heart, or as He sees you in self-will, and yet still not spare your soul. This is a good reason to fear God. And that same Jesus, who fulfilled His word to the letter, will fulfill His promises to the righteous, will fulfill His mercy to the repentant. We can rest in that. Regardless of what comes, regardless of what happens, we can rest in that. Let's stand together. Any thought from the brethren before we close?